Wonderful. Thanks, Kathy. Thanks, Sherry. God bless you all. You may be seated. I wanted to reiterate a couple of those announcements and add some of my own, if I may. Okay. And boy, by the way, I was just noticing how many songs are conducive to what we're looking at in God's Word right now, huh? The hard part is which ones, out of the many, which ones to choose. Boy, well, I wanted to, like Kathy said, Sing Grace and Newness of Life. We'll be running that on Friday nights at 7:30, about the only thing you need for that is one of those study guides. And the book, if you don't have one, the bookstore's open today. You can purchase one. They're $400. Now, how much are they, Lorraine?
$5.
So, you know, if you don't have one, you can pick one up today and then join us for any or all of those sessions on Friday night. I also wanted to make a request known here, and that is regarding our family camp, okay? And one thing that we do every year at family camp is, along with the family camp, we run a children's camp, right? And so that our children get instructed in the Word of God. It's not babysitting, it's a children's camp. They get taught the same things that we're getting taught, just in ways that they can receive better, perhaps. And so in light of that, you know, as you know, everyone that serves in our church is paid full-time to do what they do, otherwise they'd never do it. No, it's all voluntary, and even at camp, all of our people who go to camp and help register for camp just like everybody else. However, every year we do need people who are willing to work full-time in the children's camp as teachers and helpers, primarily as helpers with our different age groups in the family camp. You might say, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to pay to go to a camp and then spend the camp working with the kids? Well, there's a one-word answer to that. You know what it is? Huh? God. God's a good one, but love. Yeah, that's what the love of God entails, okay? We understand that by nature we come from the factory. Our default setting is me, right? What's that do for me? You know, like we've talked about how it helps us if you show up on time or even a little early on Sunday, and the default setting is, well, why? It's not convenient for me. It's easier if I take my time. Love remembers, oh, there are all these other people also involved. The people up front teaching, the people who have to move when I sit down, all these other people who are trying to lock into God's Word when I come stumbling in. Then love reminds me, oh, for the sake of the believers, for the sake of love, it wouldn't be that hard for me to show up a little early. For the sake, like we've talked about, for the sake of love, if I'm able to register for family camp now, I do it because I realize that there are people who are going to get flooded with registrations on the deadline. And if I can ease their burden a little bit, why? Because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I've learned how to walk in love, which, by the way, is also a much more fun way to live than me. By the same token, every year we request some of our men and women who are willing to take that time and work with the kids. Now, that doesn't mean you live with the kids. It's not 24/7. Their parents are there. They take them away from you. You get time with adults, okay, to use big words. The kids know some big words, though. But anyway, I wanted to put that request out to you, and primarily, of course, as in any category of service, what's God working in your heart? You know, I've talked to many, many of our adults who really didn't want to be a part of the children's work at camp, but they felt God was prodding them. And lo and behold, they realized they got exactly what they needed from that week working with the children that they might not have gotten otherwise. So trust your Heavenly Father if He's working in your heart. Dustin, are you in here today? Dustin's right there. Okay, right in the middle. So converge on the middle part of this middle section, and you'll find Dustin in the middle, and he'd be happy to talk to you about what's involved, right? And hopefully this is the last time I need to make this need known. And just again, I encourage you, if it's working in your heart, or even if you think it might be working in your heart, talk to Dustin afterwards, and we can get that need met for so all of us can be blessed at family camp. What else did I want to... speaking of the bookstore... Not only can you get your outlines for the class there, but, you know, Lorraine, just like there are a lot of songs that pertain to what we're looking at today, there are a number of good books in our bookstore that do as well. So if some of the truths I handle with you this morning, if I ever get around to it, if they resonate with you and maybe you'd like to learn more about them, she's got some books there that are available that really expound on some of these truths regarding righteousness and regarding faith and grace that we're going to begin looking at today. And finally, I wanted to remind you men, okay, since there are 22 of those CD sets left, when we were at the men's weekend, and it was in the heat of the moment, and God was really working in so many of us, I asked the room, how many of you would like to have these CDs just as a reminder of what God's working in your heart this weekend? Every hand in the room went up. Clearly, some have changed their minds. And my concern, I don't care about selling CDs. Shoot, you know, we'll melt them down and recycle them. But I'm concerned about our men. If God was working in you that weekend, don't rip yourself off. Okay? We, you know, most of us have been on this Christian path long enough to realize how quickly it can get crooked, right? How quickly things can cool off. If the reason I'm making this announcement today is if it's cooled off for you already since the end of the men's weekend, maybe you've forgotten what you were determined to do when you were there with all of us down at Camp Akita. So I want to remind you, you know, that that's still available. And I think still, particularly the camps that we did this year, you women as well, I got the privilege of listening to what was taught at your weekend. Many times the teachings at our men's and women's weekends are great once, and you really don't need to hear them again. But I think this year is an exception. I think from listening to the teachings from both camps, there isn't anybody who participated who wouldn't benefit from a reminder periodically of, oh yeah, that's what stirred up in my heart when I heard these things. So I wanted to remind you men of that, okay? There are plenty of things we can do with those CDs if you don't take them, so that's not my concern. But my concern is you, that you know, having made some of the decisions that some of you made, that you don't just sort of drift back into what you were doing before. Otherwise, why do we do times like this, right? So, all that being said, finally, we've been looking at the book of Romans, and we left off in Romans chapter 3, but before we go there, I'd just like to recap just a little bit for the benefit of some who maybe weren't here, and even the rest of you, to remind you what we've been talking about. The great message of Romans, of course, is what's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that word gospel means good news, right? It means good news. Let's go to Romans 1 and remind ourselves about that good news, why it's good news. Remember it says in verse 16 of Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in that gospel, in that good news, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And you might recall, if you've read it before or were here last week, it talks about, in that good news is the righteousness of God revealed. And your heart says, okay, great, reveal it. Reveal it. I want to hear about all about the righteousness of God. And then abruptly, it seems like it takes a total 180 because the next verse says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, I want to know about the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. But suddenly, he begins talking about the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven. And, you know, it's very a very natural question to say, well, why is this necessary? Why are you bumming me out? You've just told me this is good news. Power of God, it reveals the righteousness of God, but you haven't revealed it yet. And suddenly we're talking about something else that's revealed, which is the wrath of God. Why? Well, very important. Turn to Exodus, please. If you're not real familiar with the Old Testament, Exodus is an easy one. Genesis, Exodus, okay? Exodus 34 in particular. See, as you recall, I'm sure, if you were here or if you've read it, when it speaks of that wrath of God, it talks about the wrath of God being that's revealed right now, right? Against those who are ungodly and unrighteous, and then it describes them in great detail. And it makes you say, whew, sure glad I'm not one of them. No, no. To the contrary, it makes the point that, yes, you are. Yes, I am. In fact, there's not a one of us that doesn't fit that description by nature in our default setting as being at enmity with God and unrighteous and ungodly. And therein lies the dilemma. God's a good God. God's a loving God. God's a merciful God. But God's also a just God. Okay? And let's look at Exodus. There's a verse here in Exodus that explains this beautifully, or two verses rather. Verse 6 of Exodus 34. It says, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Oh, I love this, don't you? All these declarations about God. He's merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, merciful, forgiving, and look at this, and describing the same God, "and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation." See, our God is merciful, is loving, is forgiving, but he's also just. And thank God he is. Thank God he is. You know, you think about it, and sometimes you read stories like this about individuals who commit terrible, terrible crimes, and then they're let off because they've got some sort of influence. Their dad is the judge, or their dad is the sheriff, or they happen to have some type of influence in that part of the country where they committed that crime. We don't applaud that, do we? No, we don't applaud that. That judge who lets his son off of that crime because he's his son is not called merciful by us, right? He's called corrupt. Well, God is not corrupt. God is good. God is merciful. God loves to forgive, but he's a just God. Therefore, he must do it in a just manner. You understand? And going back to Romans, you could turn back there now. That's the key to understanding so much about man's redemption and man's salvation that's described here in the book of Romans. Because first of all, he makes the point that there's this good news about righteousness. He also then makes the point that there's some bad news about the wrath of God, which all of us, by nature and on our own, will be subject to. Why does God do that? Well, as we talked last week, good news is only good news if you know it applies to you, right? And this good news applies to everyone. This good news applies to everyone. Well, I go to church every Sunday. That's fine. An unrighteous man or woman can do some very nice things. You can help old ladies across the street. But you know, at the end of the day, any honest person, if they look within their own hearts and souls, does not see absolute purity there. And our God is absolutely pure. And our God wants a people who are absolutely pure. Well, I could never do that. And that's the point. That's the point. None of us could, which is why God set about to bring about a way of restoring men and women to himself that's completely just and completely merciful. Let's pick it up in Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 21. We read verse 20, "By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now," okay, "now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." So back in chapter 1, we saw the righteousness of God hinted at, right, that it was revealed. Then a whole section regarding the wrath of God. And now we're going to see how the good news reveals this righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, the first thing we learn about it is without the law. And then it says, but it's witnessed to by the law and the prophets. This is a righteousness without the law, without the law. Well, wouldn't that be unjust? I was talking before about the person who commits the crime. Well, they break a law. How can you have a righteousness without first having a law? Oh, there is a law. The reason that this is a righteousness without the law for you and me is because someone else keeps it for us. Someone else did it for us. See, in God's justice, he appointed a mediator. He appointed a substitute. And if that substitute has perfectly fulfilled the law for me and then allowed me to take his place, then I can have access to a righteousness of God without keeping the law on my part, right? That's what's being revealed here. This is wonderful news, I think, because I've tried to keep the law. I've tried to keep all kinds of laws. I can't keep any of them. How about you? I mean, you know, self-improvement, sure. There are certain things maybe you've succeeded at doing. And I know individuals, well, I ran a marathon. Okay, great. Have you stopped thinking evil? Have you stopped coveting? You understand? We can improve little bits and pieces of ourselves, perhaps, depending on how you define improvement. But the heart of man and women, the soul, is what God's after. And something in there is crooked. Something in there needs a fixing that we can't provide. And no law can provide. That's why this righteousness without the law. And it says it's borne witness to by the law and the prophets. And this is fascinating because we know, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that the Old Testament prophets spoke of what was coming, right? They spoke of man's need for a redeemer. They spoke of a coming Messiah. But how, here's this righteousness that does not involve the law. And it says it was borne witness to by the law. That seems like a contradiction almost, right? The law that God gave in the Old Testament says bears witness to the fact that the law isn't going to be needed. How does it do that? Well, very simple. Because the law was given by God, and we'll see this throughout Romans. You'll see it particularly as we get into the middle chapters of Romans. But, you know, even here it says that it's... In verse 20, remember we saw by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the way in which the law bore witness to the need for a righteousness without the law, because no one could keep it. And indeed, we learn in chapters 6 and particularly chapter 7 that that was part of the purpose of the law. That God gave this law and said, okay, you want to be righteous before me by your own works? You want to have a life that I approve of without any help? Here's how you do it. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Do this and we're fine. However, God knew that none of us were capable of doing it. Well, I've never killed anybody. Okay, that's one. Okay. If you go through the 10, I think any of us would be impressed with the fact that we don't keep these. Some of them we rarely are able to keep. Some of them we break occasionally. Maybe there's one or two you haven't broken. Congratulations. The entire law is God's standard for righteousness. It's not a trick. It's an honest offer. Because something in us wants to do it ourselves, right? You see that from the time, how many of you have young children? Year, year and a half, 2 months? Yeah, you see it almost immediately. I'm going to do it myself, right? Something in us wants to do it ourselves. So God says, okay, here's an honest offer. You want to do it yourself? Just do this and we're fine. It's by that that the law testifies to the need for a righteousness that doesn't come from law. You understand? I think it's just a beautiful short statement that we could read over quickly, and yet it makes a great point that the law itself bears witness to the fact that we can't keep the law. Therefore, we need another kind of righteousness that's equally just. Because for you and me, righteousness by the law is an impossibility. And again, there's much more detail on this as we get into later chapters, but let's look at verse 22. It says, what is this righteousness that's without the law? Well, it says it's the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or more accurately, by faith regarding Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. It's a righteousness which is by faith, a righteousness which is by faith. Okay? And particularly a faith regarding what? Regarding Jesus Christ. Much of Romans now is going to teach us what this faith regarding Jesus Christ entailed. How can I have faith regarding Jesus Christ? Let's say, David, do you have faith regarding Hobart Schmedley?
Yes.
You don't? Why not?
I don't know Hobart.
You don't know Hobart Schmedley? Never heard of him? You get my point? This is just an introduction that this righteousness, it's a just one, but it comes by faith regarding Jesus Christ. I can't have faith regarding Jesus Christ until you begin to tell me why I should and what he has accomplished that I can have faith in. And Romans is going to do that point by point by point. This is just introductory to the fact that this new kind of righteousness given is a righteousness that becomes ours via a faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it's attained, by faith in Jesus Christ. And then it says in the latter part of the verse, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. No difference between what? Particularly in context, no difference between Jew and Gentile. As most of you know, that was the big issue in the first century, right? And we'll see a little bit more of that in chapter 3. There was a great deal of it in chapter 2 and also the first part of chapter 3. Because many of those who were of Israel, therefore they had the law, felt that gave them some sort of advantage. It gave them a lot of advantages, but it didn't give any advantage when it comes to righteousness. Okay? This new kind of righteousness that God's making available by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is required whether you're Jew or Gentile in background. Okay? And nothing more or less than faith in Christ is required whether you're Jew or Gentile in background. We don't have the issue today so much of Jew and Gentile. The more you look at the Word of God, the more you see why it was an issue then. We sometimes have our issues now as to who can be a Christian and who can't. You know, my goodness, this year in particular, I can't believe Christians, in their publications, in their writings, on their websites, talking as though some political position is Christian and anything opposed to it is not. Oh, I hope none of you have ever done that. My goodness. You know, my position on immigration determines whether I'm a Christian or not. How foolish and how dare you exclude who God doesn't exclude. We don't want to get into that kind of trap. We want to reprove it whenever we see it as well, I might add. My goodness, no. By faith in Christ, whoever you are, whatever your background is, whatever your color is, whatever your social status is, whatever your former religion is, by faith in Jesus Christ. For there is no difference. We're all just as good as each other. No, we're all just as bad as each other. There is no difference. You understand? Well, this sounds awfully negative. Well, you know, it is. Had it not, that's why it's called good news. You see? That's why it's called good news. Because had not God moved in Christ, things would be awfully negative for you and me and for every man and woman in the world. But God did. Well, what about all the great religions? Well, all of the great religions have one thing in common. And that is some law. They differ on the details, but all of them believe that if you can only do this one thing or this set of things, then you can achieve, however they define it, holiness of some sort, move on to the next life or gain approval before God or the gods, defined in different ways, but they all come down to the same thing. Do this and live. Okay? Much like the Old Testament law said, do this and live. God's point, however, in giving the law was to show you can't. And that's the truth regarding every human religion as well. You show me a human religion and I'll show you man's attempt to be clean before some supernatural power. And I'll also show you man's failure to do so. I'm not making fun of any religion because I am guilty as well. And you are as well. And maybe some of you, like me, spent portions of your life endeavoring to please God or gods by some works. If you're honest, you've realized you can't. If you're a student of history, you realize nobody can. Sometimes we get fooled into thinking, well, I just don't have that kind of discipline, but I'm sure some people do. No. And God knows that, and that's why God, loving mercy and loving to forgive, but also being perfectly just, gave us this perfectly just way of receiving mercy and forgiveness and being reunited with him. You know, Weymouth's translation on verse 22 is a great one. It says, a righteousness coming from God, which depends on faith in Jesus Christ and extends to all who believe, no distinction is made. Isn't that great? No distinction is made. So if God does not make one, then I should not make one either, correct? Okay. See, and again, it's by one thing, and that is faith. And that is why we preach the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel, the good news. It's so very simple, you know. People complain about Christians trying to proselytize, as they call it. And I'm with you. I've met Christians who try to proselytize. I don't like them either. Okay? Because nobody was ever saved by argument. Okay? Who was it? I'm getting way off base this morning, but Martin Luther, many of you know about Martin Luther. He had a few younger men that worked with him who he trusted implicitly. And one of them was a man named Philip Melanchthon, who was very studious. He was the kind of guy that Luther would go to and say, can you check what the Greek says on this? And Melanchthon would go, oh, certainly. And he'd get out his Greek text. Great believer, but very intellectual. And at first, he was so excited by the truths of the new birth, he went out and tried to argue everyone into it. And then he wrote in a letter to Luther that he found out that strong Adam is stronger than weak Melanchthon. No, old Adam is stronger than young Melanchthon. That's the way he put it. And we find the same thing as well. We cannot argue anyone into eternal life. We have this message. It's not my message. I didn't invent it. I get nothing out of it. If you know, the message isn't come to my church. You know, the message isn't give me $100. The message has nothing to do with me other than I heard that message and it really was good news to me. So, you know, if they're giving away cars at the dealership down the street and you just got one, if you love somebody, would you tell them, hey, want a free car? Go down the street. That's all we do. We deliver this message. Because it's impossible to believe, to have faith, unless I hear, right? You still don't have faith in Hobart Schmedley, do you? No. See? I'm not going to even tell you about him, so you can't. When you read about him there, okay, good. Well, you can read about the Lord Jesus Christ, and also people can preach the good news, so you can hear about him. Then I can choose to believe, to have faith, or not to have faith. That's the way this righteousness comes. And again, it says there is no difference, right? Jew, Gentile, whatever else in background, the one qualifier is faith. Okay, nothing else really matters. Faith is what matters. give me a second to get somewhere close back on my notes here, okay? well, verse 23, you know, why is there no difference? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why there's no difference, because all have sinned. This, you know, I understand this is an unpopular teaching. But if it's true, I mean, it's not my teaching, it's the teaching of God's Word. If it's true, think how revolutionary it is. Because virtually everything we see done in the world around us is based on the simple understanding that everyone shares that man's basically good. Right? Just education. We just need education. Man's basically good. We just need education. We just need to make things more equitable. We just need. And honestly, any student of history would tell you that that's been tried for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And somehow we haven't gotten to that good spark in man yet. You know, let's overthrow the government because they're using us. They're tyrants. And as soon as we overthrow the government, what do we become? The new tyrants. Why does that happen time after time after time? Could it be man's not basically good? We don't want to hear that message, but that's the simple declaration of God's word. And you know, honestly, if we are to look at ourselves, and I understand everything we hear today is no, don't, every commercial on TV says, don't even consider that you're anything but perfect. Don't even consider there's anything you can't do. Be reconciled to God. Sure, you're capable of that. Put on your Nikes and you'll be reconciled to God. Every commercial, I know we're flooded with that today. But you know, I understand that as well. Because the fearful man or woman who has no recourse can sit there and say, the wolf's not coming. But the wolf's coming. And my declaring it with my eyes shut doesn't change anything. I understand you. You can do it. You can do it. You're fine. You don't need God. No, you don't need redemption. You're perfect. We say that all the time. It doesn't change the truth. And anyone who's honest, when they look at their own souls or when they look at society around them, knows something's wacky in this notion that we're all capable of any good thing. And boy, together, you know, we just have to find the right thing to bring us together. And then, you know, what man can accomplish is unlimited. Usually it's aliens bring us together. If you look at the movies, right? When the aliens come, then we finally get together and accomplish great things. It has never happened, ladies and gentlemen. And again, that would be terrible news, and it is terrible news, except for the fact that there's a way out of this. And it's a way that God has provided by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, when I taught that class on sin, grace, and newness of life that we're going to be covering on Friday night, I'm not sure. One of you can tell me there was a quote I wanted to put in there from Freud. Did I put the quote from Freud in there? No one remembers it? No, maybe you never listen to these classes anyway. So, I was astounded. I forget where I read this. But, you know, psychotherapy is mankind's new hope, right? Yeah, everyone knows that. That's going to make everybody happy and healthy, you know, healthy, wealthy, and wise. All you need is a good psychotherapist. Okay, so we really revere men like Sigmund Freud, who founded the whole thing, right? You know what Freud said regarding psychotherapy? And this is a legit quote. It's not one of those Christian quotes. Sometimes you get emails about, you know, many years ago at a great Eastern university, many educated professors said, no, I don't buy those quotes. They don't specify. This was a quote from Sigmund Freud. You can look it up. And regarding psychotherapy, which he was a father of, he said, the best it can do is to restore the patient to the normal level of human misery. That's sad to me. But you know what? But it's honest. It's honest. He recognized the limits of even something like that. God doesn't promise to restore us to the normal level of human misery. He promises life. He promises abundant life. He promises joy and peace in believing. He promises, I might add, eternal life. Not by my works, but by faith. I think it's going to be another one of those Sundays where I don't get too many verses, but that's all right. These are good ones. Verse 24 continues speaking about this, where it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Oh, man. We could spend an hour on every word in this verse. Justified, freely, grace, redemption. Grace simply means, I think you know, that there's no work of mine involved. And it's by grace that it says, I'm redeemed, I'm redeemed. To be redeemed is to be purchased. Okay? A word we often use, I'm not sure if it's used in God's word or not, some of you scholars can tell me, is the word ransomed. The word for being redeemed is much like the concept of being ransomed. You know, that if someone kidnaps your child and then you pay them a certain amount of money, they return the child. Now we were not by birth children of God, right? But God originally called mankind to be his companion, to be one who walked and talked with him. And we needed to be purchased back. That's what redemption is. We were purchased back. A price was paid. The fact that this is all by grace does not mean a price wasn't paid. But the price isn't paid by you and me. The price was paid by another. The price was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says it was done freely. We're justified freely. I should mention this word justified as we encounter words like justified and justification and righteous and righteousness. In almost every case, it's the same Greek word. I've heard teachings on the difference between justification and righteousness. There isn't one. It's the same Greek word, okay? In almost every case. But here it says that this justification, us being made righteous, being made clean before the Father, is not only by grace, and all it's required is that we have faith in Jesus Christ, but it says that it was given freely. that it was done freely, freely. And this word freely is another great one because it means without a cause. Let me show you, we're coming right back here, but John 15, please. John 15. It's Jesus Christ here speaking of what he was about to enter into. I think most of you know, most of you have read the Gospels and you know what Jesus Christ endured, right? How he was whipped, how he was spit upon, how he was blindfolded and punched and ridiculed and finally crucified, crown of thorns put on his head, on and on and on and on. And it says here that in speaking of that, he quoted something from the Old Testament where he said, it comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that's written in the law. They hated me without a cause. Those words without a cause are the same, it's the same Greek word translated freely in Romans 3. Think about that for a minute. Think about Jesus Christ. Have you read the Gospels? A little bit? Have you read about Jesus Christ? How many dastardly things did he do to deserve what he endured on the cross? How many people did he lie to? How many people did he abuse? He did nothing but good, right? He did nothing but love. You could truly say that he was persecuted, he was crucified without a cause, right? Well, the same word is used of us, only it's not used regarding our crucifixion, it's used regarding our justification. That just as there was no possible reason to be found for crucifying Jesus Christ, there's no possible good reason to be found for justifying me. But love. God's love, God's mercy, God's kindness, God's long-suffering. That's why it says it was done without a cause back here in Romans 3. Isn't that wonderful? So here we have a question. If this is a just forgiveness, something God has come up with that is completely just, that enables him to be merciful to mankind, because Jesus Christ came and took our place, we can truly stand before him forgiven, right? It's a righteousness that comes without the law. We've seen all that in these few verses. That raises a big question, particularly if you're one of Israel, which none of you are necessarily, but I'm sure that question would have been raised in the minds of many, and I'm going to raise it in yours today, which is, if this righteousness that God gives is a righteousness without the law, right, and one that required the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then what do you do with all the people in the Old Testament that God says were forgiven? You following me? If it's without the law, and if it required the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how could God tell men and women in the Old Testament they're forgiven if that price had not been paid back then? If all they had was the law, how could God treat them as righteous? Well, he doesn't want us to ask that question. No, he does. That's what I love about God's word. He knows us. He anticipates our questions and honestly answers that question in the next verse. So let's look at it. It says in verse 25, and we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom, speaking of Christ Jesus, God has set forth to be a propitiation. A propitiation is a full payment. It's an appeasing. If you run over your neighbor's little yip-yap dog with your lawnmower, first of all, congratulations. But your neighbor's not happy. And so you go to your neighbor and you hand him $10. He frowns at you. Another 10. Eventually, your neighbor's going to smile, right? That's appeasing. He's been appeased, okay? Propitiation has been made. Full payment has been made. You didn't really know full payment was made until you saw him smile. Okay? Full payment has been made for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, I only sinned once in my whole life. Okay, full payment's been made. Well, I sinned 8 million times a day in my life. Probably the truth for both people is somewhere closer to the middle, but either way, full payment has been made in Christ, okay? And then here's the real interesting part of this verse. Well, it's all important, but it says, God himself forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And then it says, to declare his righteousness. Speaking of God's righteousness. How in the world could anyone accuse God of being unrighteous? Well, by the very point that I just mentioned. If the only righteousness possible with God is one that's by faith in Jesus Christ, and a righteousness before God cannot be attained by the law, then how could God call those people righteous in the Old Testament? You see, his honesty is in question. His justice is in question. Because really, how can the blood of a bull pay for the sin of a man? Well, he tells us. Here's how the sacrifice of Jesus Christ declared God's righteousness as well. God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness, look at this, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. This sounds like a restatement of what he's already said, right? That it's for a remission of sins that are past. I committed all these sins in the past and they're clean in Jesus Christ. But the key is in this word remission. Okay? The word remission, it's a good word. It's used elsewhere in God's word. But here, the Greek word translated remission is the word passing over. Passing over. Why is that important? Well, some of you are Christians. Any Christians in here? Okay, there's a few of you. When you believed on Jesus Christ, were your sins passed over? Oh, no. What happened to your sins? They were cleansed, right? They were gone. They were not just passed over. They were gone. So what does he mean when he says there was a passing over of the sins of the past? Well, the past he's referring to is the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Jesus Christ had not come. Sin could not be cleansed. But God could pass it over, it says, through his forbearance. And this is such a wonderful, wonderful truth. When the Old Testament believer came to the temple, loving God, aware of his sin, wanting to be clean, he'd bring that offering, and he would walk away declared forgiven. Okay? Why? Because God knew that those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ. In essence, they gained their power from the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what they pointed to. When that person came to the temple, all he knew was God said, do this and live. But God knew that lamb was just a symbol. That lamb was just a shadow. That lamb was pointing to something greater that would come. That person of Israel believed what God said, which was, do this and live. And so they did it. But in their believing, they were really believing on something bigger than they even realized, which was the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's blood paid for the sins of all mankind, including the ones before he came. So the blood of the bulls and the goats, we've compared it at times to a credit card, which is a great comparison, I think, okay? It was not in any way, shape, or form a true payment for sin, but it was like a credit card. The blood of this lamb reserves the right for you to receive forgiveness once it's fully paid at the end of the month. You understand? That's the way this works. And this is not just my theology. This is throughout the Word of God. Particularly Hebrews talks about this. Let's look at a couple places in the book of Hebrews, and then we'll close it out in Romans for the morning. Not the entire book of Romans, just what I'm going to teach today. Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Do you understand my point so far? That it's speaking of, when it talks about the passing over of sins that are past, it's not talking about my sins in my past life. It's talking about those sins in the Old Testament. The answer in the question, well, how could they be forgiven by what Jesus Christ accomplished if he hadn't even come at the time those sins were committed? That's what's being explained. Hebrews is probably the best place to learn about that. Hebrews 10. Let's look at verse 1. It says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered, year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Okay? God's honest about it. That law never could have perfected those children of Israel that followed the law. It was only a shadow of good things to come. We understand what a shadow is, right? Let's say your boyfriend's coming down the street, okay? You're standing there waiting for him, and you see his shadow, okay? That's a good thing, right? Any minute now, I'm going to see him. But do you run out and kiss the shadow? No, you don't, okay? No. You wait for, the real thing is what you're really waiting for, right? The shadow's good. The shadow's telling me it's, I don't have to wait much longer. But the shadow still isn't him. What a stupid example, Tom. But you get the point, right? The law was good, but the law wasn't great. The law wasn't the final thing God had in mind. It was just a shadow. It resembled what our Lord would do for us in reality at a future time. It was a shadow, not the very image of the things. And it can never, with those sacrifices, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If bringing a lamb to pay for my sin totally cleansed me of sin, then why do I need to bring another lamb next week? Right? If going to a man in a box cleanses me of sin, then why do I need to go to that man in the box next week? I went to the man in the box for many, many years in my life and basically walked out of there feeling somewhat forgiven, but also very aware that I'm going to be here next week with another load of sins to be forgiven. You know, I've subscribed to that, and I felt the guilt of it as well. Well, so did they in the Old Testament. Okay, the blood of those bulls and goats and lambs gave them a temporary forgiveness before God, but they knew doggone well, I'm going to, you know, load up my wheelbarrow with sins again this week and have to take care of them as well. It was a temporary expedient, or they wouldn't have had to continue to offer them. Because the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sins. And that's the great reality. It's a the difference between forgiveness and righteousness is a consciousness of sin. Okay. If you run over my dog with the lawnmower, I could say, no money necessary, Ashton, I forgive you. Does that mean you never did it? No. You're still aware of the fact that, boy, I'm no good. I run over dogs with lawnmowers. I do it all the time. There's a consciousness of sin. There's a consciousness of sin. Okay? Being forgiven doesn't wipe that out. Righteousness does. Righteousness does. When God declares us righteous, that's more than just, I forgive you, you sinner. It's, what sinner? And that can be ours in Christ. That was not truly possible in the Old Testament. Although men and women could be declared righteous, it was really a deferred righteousness, dependent upon what was to come, dependent upon the real thing. It says, in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Simple enough? And that's why the law bore witness to the fact that something greater had to come. Because those things could never take away sins. What God did in Christ can take away sins. The other thing I want to show you in Hebrews is in chapter 9, please. And if you don't mind, I'm going to read this from the NIV, starting in verse 12. It says, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, speaking of Jesus Christ. But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Could those bulls and goats and calves obtain eternal redemption? No, they could pay for the sins of that week, but we're speaking here of eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them that are out, so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Boy, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And that explains how the sacrifice of Jesus Christ affects not just those who've come after he was crucified, after he said it is finished, but even those before who believed on what God gave them in the Old Testament received a, they were treated as righteous until that day could come where Jesus Christ could fulfill perfect righteousness for mankind. Back in Romans 3, we're almost done here this morning. So in other words, the point we're seeing in Romans 3 is God is righteous in what he did in Christ, because Christ's sacrifice is what gave those Old Testament sacrifices power. They pointed to what Christ would accomplish. So God set him forth to be provision to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. To declare, verse 26, I say at this time, his, God's righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. I told you last week that when it says this good news declares the righteousness of God, there are two ways to take that. When we speak of the righteousness of God, we can be speaking of the righteousness which God gives or the righteousness which God has. In many ways, this good news declares both, right? It declares that God is just, God is righteous, but also that he is the justifier. He is the one who can make us righteous by believing on what he's done through his son, Jesus Christ. This good news declares both. It declares both. So I think you see, this is entirely, wholly and entirely by grace, right? And it's wholly and entirely by an individual hearing and choosing to believe. And other than that, there is no difference, as we saw, right? There is no difference. If you have believed on the good news regarding Jesus Christ, and I have believed on the good news regarding Jesus Christ, we both got in the same way. So the next verse brings up a great question. Where is boasting then? And a great answer, it's excluded. By what law? Of works? Oh, of course not. If righteousness were by works, there's all kinds of reason for boasting, right? There's all kinds of reason for boasting. In many human religions, there's all kinds of reason for boasting. I've talked to you about the Hindus before because they're my favorite. They come up with just some wild ways to, but every guru seems to have people who follow him. You know, the guy who decided if he holds his right hand up all day long, that's going to be pleasing. And he's got a whole school of followers, and they do that. They don't have to sing songs. They don't have to read the Bible. They do that. They're the guys who roll. Everywhere they go, they roll. There's a guy who rolled back and forth across India 3 or 4 times. If those things are means to redemption, then I could have a reason to boast, right? I rolled across the United States. You rolled across Lithuania. I'd have a reason to boast, right? If it's totally by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ, where's the room for boasting? None. I hear Christians still trying to find room for boasting. You know, the degree to which I repented, for example. Well, if that one bothers you as it used to bother me, your minds can be eased right now, because the Word of God says there is no difference. Repentance in and of itself is nothing. You know, when you got in that car accident, and because you were texting someone and you just rammed into the back of that somebody, afterwards you were crying, "I'm sorry," right? That's repentance. Did it fix the car? Did it give you eternal life? Certainly not. Repentance is great in that it shows us, it's a recognition that I need something. It's a recognition that perhaps I'm not doing things the right way. So repentance is great. And repentance is referred to often in God's word, right? That individuals reach that point in life where they realize, oh, I can't perfect myself. I can't keep myself from the grave. I can't be this man or woman that I want to be. I can't. Repentance is great in that it's a recognition of that. But repentance that doesn't find its fulfillment in Christ is empty repentance. And the degree of repentance that I exhibit is not really what matters. Is does my repentance resolve itself in believing? Whether it's a 30-second repentance of, geez, now that I look at my life and hear these words you're saying, I need to believe that. Some of us believe just that way. We heard the gospel once and said, you're right, thanks, I'm believing on Jesus Christ. Other people went through agonizing tribulations, tears, all that's great, but none of that affected your redemption. None of it gave you an extra righteousness. Remember that verse in Rock of Ages, is it? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou and my tears. No, thou what? Alone. That's not the Bible, but boy, it's a great truth. Repentance is, if you're a very emotional person, maybe you had one of those total tearful breakdowns. God bless you. Okay? Maybe some of you just read it and believed it. God bless you too. The important thing is, did I believe it? Okay? Emotions are great, but emotions have no bearing whatsoever on the degree or the certainty of my salvation. Therefore, when it comes even to things like my repentance and the means by which I approach that repentance, any reason to boast? No. In all of this, there's no boasting. And that is the number one reason why people don't want to believe on Jesus Christ, really, when it comes right down to it, is because there's nothing in Christianity that leaves room for me to make myself better than you. There's a lot of things in Christianity to cause me to put myself below you. That's called love, you see. One more verse and then we'll close it out for the morning, I think. Where's boasting once again? It's excluded, right? It's excluded. By what law? Works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, it says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And that really is the great conclusion of this opening section of Romans. Having looked at this good news, having looked at why we need it, having seen this righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, the only conclusion you could really come to, and if you're honest, is this conclusion. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But people being people, of course, then have their, well, what about, you know, what about this exception? What about that exception? And we'll look at a few of those when we continue in the last verses of Romans 3 next week, if the Lord tarries. Okay, God bless you all. Love you. Kathy, what are we closing with?
Number 84, my sins are blotted out, I know.
I hope. Oh, I know?
I know.
Okay,
yeah.
Good.
Just read it.
Okay.
Number 84. I'll wait for you.